as we talk with people all around the world through social media and have friends in other countries and other places and connect immediately. We're in a sort of high-tech reality beyond that which we could have conceived of just a few short years ago. But we also long at the same time for what someone has called a high-touch reality.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. The My Journey series today, falling in love with God's people. We're going to take a look at Psalm 122. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us for today's study. Josh, the message is not from the waning days of pandemic lockdown. This message was delivered in the early portion of 2011. But it could not be more relevant today. And in the bigger picture, the community aspect of the body of Christ getting together has been proven to be so important of late.
Yeah, you don't realize what you don't have till you don't have it. We do need that high touch, that connection.
Let's take a look at falling in love with God's people, Psalm 122 in the focus. Here's Josh.
Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, when you come together with God's people in God's house, many thoughts may enter your head as you go through that process, but I wonder whether one of them is, and I think it's unlikely that it is, whether one of those thoughts that comes into your head as you enter into God's house with God's people, this is almost as exciting as falling in love. Whether it's a Taylor Swift song, or the even better poetry of Romeo and Juliet. Valentine's Day, which is tomorrow, by the way, you men out there. I can see a few people looking worried suddenly. Wait till after the service, you sort out it then. Valentine's Day is associated with a romantic buzz, of course, in our culture. So much so that in some ways it can even debase the bigger notions of love. In fact, perhaps partly in response, some people, some thinkers say that romantic love itself is a bit of a myth. The classic book by M. Scott Peck, the psychologist, his book called The Road Less Traveled, he made this kind of point. He said that romantic love is like the breaking down of two ego boundaries, so there's a momentary melding together. That's all it is, he says, a necessary infatuation, a pleasant one perhaps, but temporary. And one which you must get through in order to have the ego boundaries reform and have to do the hard work of actually loving another person as another person. Well, as a pastor, I have a lot of sympathy with the view that our culture puts too much weight in the idea of falling in love. After all, what happens when you fall out of love? Is love like a tree that you climb across a rather fragile branch that if you fall out of it again, what do you do then? You're back to moaning in isolation. Is that what love's like, or is love more like an act, a commitment, a reaching out to help another person, whatever the situation may be, whatever you're going to get out of that person? You see, I meet people who have been so hurt by the tendencies of our culture to think of love purely as sex. I suppose, in fact, if we did a sort of word association game and just put the word love out there, many of us might immediately think sex. After all, you make love. Of course, today, some people just have friends with benefits. As I say, I doubt many people would associate love with the word church or God's house or God's people in its best sense. The psalmist does, though. He says, "May they be secure who love you." The word there for love was a word that probably originally carried, you see, the overtones of the love of a husband to a wife. But then was used, that word, more generally of many other kinds of love. It's not the word, it's not the word that makes me think that the psalmist is loving being with God's people. It's the whole tone of his poetry. He is excited. He's thrilled. He's bubbling over. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Wow, I'm standing at her door. And can I get up the courage to ring the doorbell? Look at Jerusalem. How wonderfully built. It's also fantastic. Look at her. Isn't she smashing? Jerusalem is very much a she that he is loving. Now, that's very important today because, as M. Scott Peck and other more recent commentators on the contemporary scene have noticed, our tendency is to love in a self-orientated way. If we love another person, it is perhaps only one other person, and if we love them, our tendency is to love them as long as we're getting what we want or need from them. But what if there is a love that we can experience that is meant to be for each other? Eric Fromm, in his The Sane Society, wrote, "There is not much love to be found in the world of our day. There is rather a superficial friendliness concealing a distance, an indifference, a subtle distrust." Superficial friendliness. A hail fellow well met. A glad handing. And because of this, we are a generation longing for community. The technological revolution in which we are in the middle shows that above all, I think. As we talk with people all around the world through social media and have friends in other countries and other places and connect immediately, we're in a sort of high-tech reality beyond that which we could have conceived of just a few short years ago. But we also long at the same time for what someone has called a high-touch reality that goes along with that high-tech. And so Egypt, as we watch in our news with all that's going on, fueled to some extent by the communication of Facebook and Twitter, nonetheless, they want to congregate together in the central city square. Keith Miller asserts, though, churches today are filled with people who outwardly look contented and at peace, but are inwardly crying out for someone to love them. confused, frustrated, guilty, often unable to communicate even with their own families. But the problem is that other people they see in church look so happy and content and self-sufficient, they've never had the courage to admit their deepest needs. I want you to have that courage this morning to admit your deepest needs.
Linking the need to ask for help and the community of God's people in just a moment. But first, a quick reminder that past studies are available at our website, godcenteredlife.org. There's a way for you to connect with us there. There's a daily devotional that Josh writes, other resources as well. We'd love to have you check out godcenteredlife.org. Back into our Psalm 122 study for the time being, though. Here's Josh.
These psalms do, as we've been working through them, the psalmist in the psalm last week looked up to the hills to find help from God. He was admitting some need. But now in this psalm, he seems convinced that in Jerusalem, he's going to find all of those needs met, nothing other than joy. That's the sense of the poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue. My God is good, my church is too. It's very striking, really. He's not one of these people who loves Jesus, but he's not too sure about the church. For him, as for the New Testament too, God and his people are intimately connected. The great theologian Augustine said, non salus extra ecclesia, that is, no salvation outside of the church, a principle that was taken and abused in church history in medieval times, for sure. But in its essence, as I think he meant it, it is true and always has been. For when we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, when we are saved, we are thereby joined to God's people. A person of God who is not a part of the people of God is a strange anomaly. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck have coined a new term for describing this grotesque anomaly, as John Stott called it. They say, if when you decapitate someone, decapitation from the Latin word caput means to cut off the head, then it stands to reason that decorpulation from the Latin word corpus should refer to the cutting off of the body. In other words, if there are some churches by their tendency not to listen to Jesus through his word who are in danger of decapitated, if you like, then there are some Christians by their tendency to not live in connection with the church who are in danger of being decorpulated from Christ's body. Now, that's all very well to say, but how do you have this jump up and down excitement about going to church without faking it? Well, enough Dick Lucas, the British preacher, called overly long introductions. He called them wagging on the tee as you're about to hit the golf ball down the fairway. So enough wagging on the tee, and let's drive the ball down the fairway. The psalmist here has two reasons. He has practiced two disciplines that cause him to look at church through the rose-tinted spectacles of a young lover. First, he resists individualism. He resists individualism. Well, he totally overcomes it. Individualism is a particular plague, perhaps, of our age, but as we are all individuals, it's always been a tendency. Look at how the ancient psalmist dealt with community instead. He was glad when they said, let us, note the us, let us go up to the house of the Lord. What are you doing on Sunday morning? Going to church or going to sports practice? What are you doing this weekend going to Jerusalem, which is what I hear they call Wheaton. Or going skiing for the weekend. It's okay to have some fun sometimes. And you know what? Having fun, in its best sense, can include coming to church. Strange thought. He was glad when they say, let's go to that God's house. Then note how Jerusalem becomes a place for all the tribes to go up. All the tribes. Inevitably, church is a big tent. There are people from different tribes that have different shibboleths, different emphases. And that's part of not being taken in by individualism, even a theological kind of individualism. Some of us are tempted to so refine our theological distinctiveness that the only people we could join in church with would be us. And even then, we might not be quite sound. And the old saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll only spoil it. That's also true. True of those of us who, instead of rejecting other tribes for their theological differences, reject them for their, what we perceive of as their moral failures. That doesn't mean we lower the standards and let the world in. It means we have a church where anyone could come and join us for worship on Sunday morning and evening, where the gospel is preached, where people repent of their sins, where they are discipled in small groups, where then they move towards membership and then join the church. And even as church members, we're not always easy to love. But we love the community as an opportunity to keep on getting rid of the temptation of individualism. Dostoevsky said that hell is the suffering of being unable to love. Well, church is God's antidote to society's narcissism. It is his new society at the heart of God's new purpose for the world. It is the place where true revolutionary change can take place for the world. I met this week with the president of Youth for Christ International, a man called David Raitt. And he is describing how the new generation rising up around the world are longing for change, dissatisfied with poverty and injustice and the old order. Well, we can do something about the need for a good kind of change, but only together as God's people, not just God's person individualistically. So, the first part of this psalm is a clear rejection of any individualistic notion of what it means to have a relationship with God. Me, my God, my Bible, and my Starbucks latte is not the people of God. Me and my two friends at Starbucks is not God's people getting together. Now, of course, the people of God is not the same as the building. The Old Testament believers may have been particularly prone to that temptation with the physical impressiveness of Jerusalem and even the temple. There is a universal sense of the people of God and not just a local sense of the people of God. But to be a part of the universal people of God, you need to be part of the local people of God. Otherwise, it's like saying, I love everyone in general, without actually loving anyone in particular. You can't love the people of God if you're not actually getting down into the trenches with a particular local people of God. Well, the psalmist, though, goes even further than simply rejecting individualism in his experience of infatuated joy with God's people and God's house. He also, and perhaps even more remarkably as a model for many of us today, he also rejects cynicism. Why it's so easy to be cynical about God's people, the local church, or the tradition of a particular Christian group, or evangelical subculture, or what have you. And you can be sure I find it as difficult as anyone to be excited by the sort of Jesus is my homeboy Christianity. Or, on the other hand, the dry as ditchwater kind on the other side of the happy clappy divide, where smiling in the congregation of God's people is viewed as mildly risky. But while the psalmist is jumping up and down in excitement, I rejoiced. He's excited. That's true. He doesn't give in to cynicism about the tradition of his fathers or the authority invested in God's people. Cynicism, you see, is often about authority and authority figures. Whereas this psalmist is thrilled by the judgment meted out by the royal authority of the king in the line of King David. But a lot of the cynicism about God's people is just a cynicism about the authority of God's word, which is at root a cynicism about the authority of God.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Let me quote here. The church is the place that true revolutionary change can take place for the world. Now, Josh, you said that in 2011. Still true today?
Well, obviously, I think it is, but I know what you're driving at. And I think that when missiologically and in church history, when there are scandals that rock a national church or a church across the globe, it does impact the church's effectiveness. And of course, we see the same described in the Bible. Look at the churches, Revelation 2 to 3, the seven churches of Asia. Repent or I remove you from the lampstand, and those churches no longer exist. So the church, as in God's invisible true church, will not fail. Jesus says, I have built the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our task is simply to be a real church and trust God. And that does mean sometimes there's some weaning and pruning, some pruning that takes place.
Now, there are some churches that want to connect with the new generation that you mentioned in this study and do quite a bit of work creating an ambience that they would consider most welcoming. Good or bad idea?
Oh, I think that's a great desire. We do need to speak in the heart language, the people. Again, using missiological categories, we need to speak in the heart language of the people we're trying to reach. We got to use their terminology. I've got nothing against someone preaching in skinny jeans or wearing tattoos. Just preach the Bible while you do it.
Excellent. And then finally, that closing comment that cynicism about God's people can at root travel down to be cynicism about God. Perhaps a warning light to look at if we feel a cynicism about God's people?
Yeah, it's the bride of Christ. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his bride.
Fantastic. Good. All right, we've got part two of this study queued up, and we'll visit that next time we get together. Thank you, Josh. Max Lucado has written a fantastic little book called Less Fret, More Faith, an 11-week action plan to overcome anxiety. See, the presence of anxiety is unavoidable. But the prison of anxiety is optional. We'd love for you to have this book, 11-week action plan, plenty of great study in there, and we will make it available to you if you're able to help us to continue what we do here at God-Centered Life. Go to godcenteredlife.org, click on the donate tab. A gift of any amount, we'll pop this in the mail and send it your way. Once again, Max Lucado's book, Less Fret, More Faith. Our web address, godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, getting to the root.
Every long-tenured relationship, every hopeful glance, every longing romance is a mere glimmer, a mere shadow, a mere echo of the love story.
Second half of our Psalm 122 study queued up for our next visit. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and we'd love to have you be a part of the next installment of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.